portion of our service when we read together God's Word to us. But we don't turn straight to God's Word, and there's a reason for that. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought to yourselves along these lines? For example, when my kids are grown and out of the house, it will be so easy to read the Bible and obey it without all of the distractions that come with kids or family life. Or perhaps you've thought, if only my salary gets bumped up, I will have much more free time and I won't need to worry about money, and I can then obey God's Word. Have you ever had these thoughts, or am I the only sinful person in this room? Okay, yes, Pastor Brant and I, okay, Aunt Sam. Okay, so at least three of us. The truth is, though, the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, were in the ideal context. You can't imagine a better context for human beings. In this garden, this lush garden, their food was provided for, and yet even in this ideal context, they choose to disregard God's Word and disobey it in the passage we're studying this week. And so the truth is that we can only benefit from Scripture, from God's Word, insofar as that Scripture is used as part of the triune economy of grace, to use the technical terms, but insofar as the Spirit illuminates our eyes and our heart to receive God's Word, pointing to us the Son, who is the summit, the pinnacle of God's Word, and using that to bring us to the Father. And so we turn to God's Word, not just straight from coming off the street, but rather only through prayer as we ask the Spirit to illumine God's Word to us. And we respond as is fitting with this short hymn that the church has sung for thousands of years, the Gloria Patri, acknowledging the glorious triune God who uses Scripture to conform us to the image of His Son. So with that being said, let us pray. Then we will read together Genesis chapter 3. After that, we will rise to our feet and sing together this hymn, the Gloria Patri. Lord, we do acknowledge that we are sinners, and more than that, that we are in need of Your Spirit if we are to profit from Your Word. And so we ask today, as we turn to reading Your Word, that Your Spirit would be at work in us, enlivening our hearts, illuminating Your Word for us, showing us above all the glory of Your Son, who is the head of this church, His body, and is preparing us as a bridegroom to present eventually before the Father in heaven. And so we do ask these things in the name of Your Son, our Mediator, and by the power of Your Spirit. Amen. We read now Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and so I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every which way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word. Well, this is the second Sunday that we are spending talking about Genesis 3. You may recall last time that I suggested that the chapter as a whole falls neatly into two parts, roughly the crime and the punishment. The first 7 or 8 verses describe Adam and Eve eating fruit that they were forbidden to eat, while the remainder of the chapter describes God's investigation into what happened and his doling out of appropriate punishments to the snake, the woman, and the man. Last time we focused on the first part of this passage, the crime, rather than the punishment. And you will recall, and it's important to recall this for the setup for today's portion of the passage, that God made a garden. He put a man and a woman in the midst of that garden. And in the very middle of that garden, recall that he planted two trees, a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and bad. And you will hopefully recall, if you were here, that the trees are, in fact, sacraments of two ways of life. Remember, a sacrament is a physical means of a spiritual transaction. And so, on the one hand, the tree of life is the sacrament of God's word, that is, the Son through whom all things are created, and the way of life. On the other hand, the tree of knowledge of good and bad represents this way of seizing knowledge apart from obedience to God. And so, the fruit of these two trees represents two different ways. You will recall also, hopefully, that the snake has a peculiar strategy in tempting the man and woman. His strategy is twofold. First, he suggests that God is fundamentally about prohibition rather than generosity. That is, he portrays God as miserly and unloving, as a God who more than anything wants to stop Adam and Eve from eating good fruit from the garden, rather than generously giving them good fruit. The second aspect of his strategy is not only to portray God as being miserly, but he smuggles in this assumption that God's word is something subject to human judgment and evaluation. You'll recall that the woman responds to the snake in the beginning of the chapter, and although she corrects the content of the snake's assertion, her summary, "Yes, we may eat from the fruit of the trees," hardly captures the generosity of God's original command, where he says, surely go forth and eat all of these wonderful fruit in chapter 2. Moreover, recall that the woman adds to God's word. She says, we may not eat a fruit from the middle of the garden, implying that the tree of life is also somehow prohibited, both the trees in the middle. And she adds this extra clause that we're also not to touch the fruit of the tree, which God never originally said. So she's adding to God's word, further making him seem like a more prohibitive God than he is in fact. Finally, in all of Genesis chapter 2 and 3, God is always referred to as the Lord God or Yahweh God, using his personal name. The only exception to this is in Genesis 3:1, where the snake refers to him simply as God, this generic title for God. And Eve, or the woman, picks this up in 3:2 in her response. She says, no, God said this to us. But again, she fails to use God's personal name. She's already stepping away from this personal context from which she received God's word. The crime then, she looks again at the tree, she sees that the fruit is delightful to the eyes, it's good for food, and it will bring wisdom. And so she takes the fruit, she eats it, and she passes it on to her husband. Note, the serpent never said she should eat the fruit. The serpent simply argued that what God said was not quite true about the fruit. Eve comes to her own conclusion about eating the fruit. Last time we looked at Genesis 3, we basically left off here, noting that once they ate of the trees, or the tree of knowledge of good and bad, and they disobeyed God's word. They were exiled from the garden. They were cut off from the tree of life. And you'll recall, if you were here, that we talked about the institution of sacrifice as replacing the sacrament of the tree of life, and that both sacrifice as a sacrament and the tree of life are ultimately fulfilled in the cross of Christ, which is both a sacrifice and a reinstitution of the tree of life. And that's basically where we left off last time. So we're going to pick the story back up then in chapter 3, verse 7. What happens after they commit the crime? Recall, the fundamental issue is this conflict of claims. God has claimed that the fullness of life comes through obedience to God's word. The snake, on the other hand, says that human life can be enhanced precisely through that fruit which is forbidden. The snake says, you will not die, your eyes will be open, and you will become like God. What are our expectations as readers? Well, we tend to consider God a fairly reliable character, and so when we read that God says you will die, we assume they will probably die. Our natural expectation then is that the fruit might be poisonous, perhaps like the apple that Cinderella, or rather Snow White's wicked stepmother offered to her, something like that. Or perhaps, as we see later in Genesis, fire might fall from the sky and devour this couple. We expect some sort of instantaneous form of death. We are surprised then, even astounded, when we read in the very next verse, in 3 verse 8, that, or rather 3 verse 7, that the man and woman, having eaten of the fruit, do not die. In fact, their eyes are opened, just as the snake said they would be. Moreover, at the end of the story in 3:22, God confirms the man has become like one of us, just as the snake suggested he would. So why haven't the man and woman died? What is going on here? An initial suggestion that has been popular throughout church history is that God has here relented of the threat of death that he earlier proposed. And the Old Testament, like the New Testament, does in fact commonly represent God as relenting or changing his mind in various places. The key text here, and you really have to remember back, but comes from Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 6 through 10. There we read Jeremiah speaking on behalf of God, says, "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it." So it is certainly a prominent theme throughout the Bible that though God threatens to bring disaster on various nations and people, he is willing to relent. And yet, he is not just willing to relent willy-nilly. Rather, there are classic conditions that must be met. Namely, the nation or individual must first turn from their evil. They must repent of the wrong that they were doing. Furthermore, in almost every narrative where God relents from bringing disaster on a nation, typically, a faithful person offers an intercessory prayer on behalf of those who have been damned. So, for example, Abraham intercedes on behalf of Abimelech. Moses later intercedes on behalf of Israel when Israel was slated to be destroyed for disobeying God's word. So, finally, we must note two things. God's relenting is not human fickleness. The term for divine relenting and repenting in Hebrew is a different word than the term used for human repenting. And in Jeremiah 18:8 that I just read, both these words are displayed. Humans are to turn from their evil, while God will relent from the disaster he will bring on them. Rather, God's sovereign freedom to relent from bringing a disaster is always accompanied by the fundamental consistency of his moral and redemptive purposes. Okay, so his underlying purpose is to bring a nation into conformity with his will, that is his revealed moral will, and so he will threaten disaster. If they repent of the wrong thing they're doing, then he will not destroy them, but allow them to continue on the right way. After this short excursus, returning to the text, we see that this text is certainly not a very good candidate for thinking that God has relented from bringing death against the man and woman when he had earlier threatened it. After all, this is direct disobedience of a very clear, command on God's behalf. No human in the text repents. No one prays asking for forgiveness. In fact, up until the point that God judges the people, it seems that they are hard-hearted in their rebellion against God. That there's just simply no indication that they have repented. What then are we to conclude? That God was simply wrong, that death doesn't follow from eating from the fruit, that God has perhaps lied to the man and the woman? What should we conclude? I think the right interpretation here that makes sense of all this is that the death that comes on the man and the woman is a metaphorical death, if we can use that language. Here we follow the lead of John Calvin, where he says in his commentary on Genesis, what kind of death does God mean in this place? Adam's life truly would have been temporal, yet he would have passed into heaven without death and without injury. Death, therefore, is now a terror to us because the soul feels the curse of God. We must also see what is the cause of death, namely alienation from God. Thence it follows that under the name of death is comprehended all those miseries in which Adam involved himself by his defection. For as soon as he revolted from God, the fountain of life, he was cast down from his former state in order that he might perceive the life of man without God to be wretched and lost, and therefore differing nothing from death. Calvin, in summary, suggests that although Adam's life was always going to end, the essence of death is the end of life in alienation from God. That life ending, the temporal ending of a life, is now a horror because of this alienated state from God. This metaphorical understanding of the death being threatened is not allegory, but is a recurrent theme throughout the Old Testament. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and 19, Moses says to Israel, I have set before you today life and good on the one hand, death and evil on the other. And then in 30:19, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Note that here Moses explicitly equates death with being cursed by God. What then are the specific indications that Adam and Eve now exist in a state of death in Genesis chapter 3? Well, we see the nearly simultaneous alienation in the two fundamental relational contexts of humanity. That is to say, the man and woman are alienated both from each other and from God. And this is the essence of the death which they are now under. First, we see the alienation between the man and the woman starting in verse 7. We read that their eyes were both opened and they knew that they were naked. Here is a great irony. Although the eyes of the man and the woman were open, just as the snake said, all that they see is that they are naked, something that they presumably should have already known. After all, chapter 2 concluded by saying, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. You may recall when we discussed chapter 2, I suggested that this, namely that the man and wife were both naked and were not ashamed, is, if anything, a more profound indication of the man and woman's intimacy than any depiction of sexual union might have been. After all, the man and the woman both stand before each other exactly as they are, unclothed. They fully accept each other, and they are not ashamed because they know that they are fully accepted by each other. So in 2:25, that they are naked is a profound indication of their intimacy. Here, however, seeing that they are naked occasions a very different response from the couple. Here there is a play on words. The serpent was crafty, in Hebrew, arum, and after the man and woman eat, all they see is that they are naked, arumim. There's just a slight difference in the vowels there. So there's a play on words tying together this whole story. Thus, if the humans advance by eating the fruit as the serpent has said, it is only a problematic advance. The wisdom that they have acquired appears to bring with it a desire to hide from one another. Something has come between them, and nakedness is no longer unproblematic in the midst of unity and innocence. It has become something shameful. They then hide themselves from each other by sewing together fig leaves into loincloths. I'd like to offer at this point two lines of reflection. First, it is interesting that of all creatures of God, only humans require clothes. Have you ever thought about this? I just thought about it this week as I was preparing this for the first time, or I'm sure it occurred to me before that whales and monkeys don't wear clothes, but just what a profound fact it is that in our state, in our natural state as we are born, the risk of death by exposure is a very real death. Especially here in the Northwest, even on a warm summer night, if you tried to sleep outside without clothes or shelter, there's a real chance you wouldn't make it through the night. Thus, although we as humans we're told are made in the image of God, we are nevertheless one of the most needful of all God's creatures. We need clothes to survive. We need a shelter to stay in order to survive. As opposed to all other animals that just go about doing their business, a cow in the field doesn't need clothes, it doesn't need a shelter to survive. In passing, I'd suggest that this seems to me, in and of itself, to be an insurmountable objection to a purely Darwinian worldview. After all, if purely natural selection and evolutionary causes leads to all creatures, why in the history of evolution would a creature that was formerly completely hairy and able to survive the elements decide to lose its hair and require clothing and shelter in order to survive? There's just a throwaway thought for you, but it seems to me an insurmountable objection. So one reflection, that of all creatures, we are the most needful in this respect, that we need clothes. Second reflection, though, that I'd like to offer is that clothing allows us to control how we are perceived by others. At one level, the clothing we wear sends signals and messages to those around us. When I came here this morning, or this afternoon rather, I didn't put on a t-shirt. I put on a sweater and shirt because I wanted to send you the signal that I'm taking this occasion to preach very seriously. And so I'm wearing something suitable to the occasion rather than my gym shorts and t-shirt that I had on this morning, right? I'm sending signals to you. Similarly, when we go to work, when we come home, when we go out on a date with our spouse or a significant other, we are always sending signals by the way that we are dressing. So our clothing in that respect allows us to control how we are perceived. But at another level, our clothing allows us to cover up what we don't want to be seen. This side of sin, in one respect, covering up what shouldn't be seen is modesty, and as such is a virtue. But in part, beyond simple modesty, we cover up our clothes because we are ashamed of who we are in our physicality. We are embarrassed about our bodies. And so we use clothes to cover up our body and in some respect try to control how others perceive us. We are afraid, after all, that we will not be accepted. I offer one example. My waist is narrower than my stomach above my waist, and yet I feel like if I have a belt on, it sort of smooths the transition out, and so I always wear a belt. Now you know something about Nathan, and I have revealed myself to you, but a simple example that we, in some respects, attempt to control how we are perceived by others by the very clothes we wear. So this alienation is not only between the man and woman, but in some respects, even between each, the man and the woman, and their own bodies, that they are at odds with their own bodies. So the alienation is between the man and the woman. They seek to cover themselves up with fig leaves, but there is also alienation in a second fundamental relational context. That is an alienation between the couple and God. Formerly, the man and God worked together. God created the animals, and we're told he brings them to the man to see what the man will name them. Now, however, the sound of God's approach is a fearful thing. The man and woman are frightened and hide themselves. Instead of finding life in the presence of God, the man and woman hide themselves in the trees. Here again is an irony. They disobeyed by eating the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, and now literally we are told they hide in the middle of the trees of the garden. They return almost, as it were, to the scene of the crime. Moreover, in 3:10, the man says he hid when God asks him why he's hiding. He hid because he was naked. The man knows that the fig leaf loincloth that they sewed together is not going to hide their shame in the presence of God. He knows that it is a poor attempt to cover himself from God. In light of this alienation between the man and the woman, between the couple and God, we must conclude that the crime in and of itself was harmful to the humans. Apart from any punishments that God might give them for disobeying his word, the very act of eating this fruit at the wrong time has created disastrous effects in the humans. In fact, we could say it brings death to the very heart of human relationships with each other and with God. All right, so the humans are alienated from each other and from God. What happens next? Well, God comes into the garden and an inquiry ensues. God seeks to find out what happens. He asks three questions and receives answers, two from the man and one from the woman. The man answers somewhat truthfully, but he deflects the blame onto the woman in his answer and ultimately attempts to blame God. When he says, "Why have you eaten this fruit? The woman you gave me to be with, she gave me fruit, and so I ate it. It's the woman's fault, not mine. And not only is it the woman's fault, but you gave me the woman, God. It is ultimately your fault that I ate the fruit." Similarly, the woman accuses the snake of deceiving her and deflects blame again onto the serpent. Interestingly, the serpent is never questioned. God seems to take Eve's account of what happened at face value. The woman accuses the snake of deceiving her, and God essentially accepts this view of things. Wherein, then, lies the snake's deception? After all, their eyes were opened, just as the snake said, and they did become, in a sense, like God, and they have not died physically like they thought they would. The deception lies in this, and hear this well because it is true of all of our sins. The man and woman discover that what they thought they wanted wasn't really good for them after all. Even if they did avoid instantaneous physical death that they expected, they have fallen into a spiritual and relational death. This merits some further reflection. If instantaneous physical death followed immediately from our secret sins, several effects would follow from that. First, our church would probably be much smaller if every time we sinned, we immediately died. Second, however, I think we would recognize much more the severity of disobedience to God when we note that you know, Brother Chambers has died this week because he sinned. I think we would all be pretty serious about the way we treated sin. If gossiping, telling a little lie, stealing from our parents, looking at pornography, in short, if sin of any sort was followed immediately by physical death, we would be scrupulous. And yet, make no mistake, our private sins do in fact lead to death, spiritual, relational death. You may not realize it, but the sins you are doing in private, gossiping, lying, stealing from your parents, viewing pornography, all these things are destroying both your relationship with others in your family and in your larger community and your relationship with God. Having investigated the crime, questioned the man, the woman, and finally having the snake as the ultimate culprit, God now punishes the snake, the woman, and the man in reverse order. Up to this point in Genesis, God has been resolutely a God of blessing. He has created good things for humans. He has encouraged them to eat freely and to enjoy the created realm. Now we see the other side of the coin. God is a good God, and this means that he is very generous. But being a good God also means that he is committed to justice and righteousness. He will not simply let disobedience and unjust acts such as these stand unpunished. We note then what happens first to the snake in 3:14 and 15. He is told that you will be on the belly you shall go, and of dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first half of this verse, or the first half of the punishment, I should say, should probably be understood figuratively. That is to say, in my opinion, it is not telling us that snakes formerly had legs and now go on their bellies. After all, the second part of this curse, that the snake will now eat dust all the days of his life, we know is not true. Snakes eat insects and mice and those sorts of things, not dust. Rather, I think what is being indicated here is that though the snake considered himself the most cunning, Arum, of all creatures, he exalted himself above all the other animals, he is now the most cursed, Arur. He is lower than all the other animals. His mode of movement is now a symbol of his humiliation. Your salvation won't be lost if you agree or disagree with this interpretation. It's just my best attempt to make sense of what's happening to the snake here. The second half of this punishment is where we should focus our attention. The pull that the woman had apparently felt towards the snake, the attractiveness of his words, in church history it's often even been described as a seduction on the part of a snake, will be now turned to repulsion. There will be enmity placed between the woman and the snake, between her offspring and his. Because this verse is so frequently referenced, it bears some pondering for a few moments. Is this verse simply a way things are type story that is an explanation of why women don't tend to like snakes, like the sort of story one might find in Rudyard Kipling's The Jungle Book? Maybe this is in part an element of the story, but certainly I don't think this gets at the deeper significance of the verse. Literally, the word used for offspring is seed, that we were told earlier various types of trees had seeds in their fruit. Now we are told that the seed of the snake on the one hand, the seed of the woman on the other, will have enmity between them. And this seed is used metaphorically for human offspring. This term using seed to refer to human offspring is most frequently used throughout the rest of the book of Genesis to refer, in the context of the patriarchal promises. That is, God says to Abraham, your seed will be a nation to me and I will be their God. And he further asserts the same promise to Isaac and to Jacob. So that this sort of language is used frequently in these patriarchal promises of becoming a nation. I think we see in this glimmer of promise that in the domain of death that the man and woman now live under, life will come ultimately through children. Death will not be the final word, but there will be offspring. And moreover, these offspring will have changed affections. No longer will they be attracted to the snake, but rather there'll be enmity between them. What then should we make of the seed of the snake? Does this suggest that, you know, young snakes in the future will have a war with young humans in the future? I think the right way to make sense of this, especially in the context of Genesis 4 through 11, is that there will be two lines of descendants. The one line finding their forefather in Cain, the other line of descendants finding their forefather in Seth. And so we have these two people groups moving forward and growing through Genesis 4 through 11. And there is this ongoing spiritual war between the two parties as one line calls on God's name and the other line becomes increasingly vengeful and violent. And of course, the flood comes, we'll see in several weeks, or rather several months, when these two lines intermix. So I think this is how we are to understand this enmity between the offspring of the snake and the offspring of the woman. What happens to the woman in 3:16, if that's what happens to the snake? What we see is that the woman's social roles, both as wife and mother, are now subject to pain and domination. First, childbearing is the first half of the verse. I shall multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. It is likely that the reference here is not simply to labor pains, for which there is a specific and well-established vocabulary in the Old Testament, but rather that the reference here is to the entire context and circumstances of conceiving and bearing children. Thus, for example, the King James Version says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children. Note here, pain is not added to childbearing as if it was previously a relatively pleasant experience and now it is a painful experience, but rather we are told that the pain is multiplied in the context of childbearing. And this is important to note because we can often think of pain as simply an aberration, something that results from a metaphysical fall. If the man and woman were good and never had pain, then they ate the fruit and now we have pain all day long. Rather, we need to recognize that pain has always been a part of God's good creation, but in this context, it is out of control. It's been greatly multiplied. What in particular has changed in the circumstances of childbearing and rearing that lead to the multiplication of the woman's troubles? The rest of the verse tells us that the sin-inflected relationship with her husband will lead to much pain and turmoil. To love and cherish becomes to desire and dominate. What is this woman's desire for her husband? Given the context, especially Genesis 4:7, where the same verb is used, it is likely a desire to dominate or rule over her husband. And yet in return, the man will now relate to the woman as if she were simply a part of that creation which has been placed under her rule, that he's in charge of her just like he's in charge of the animals. So in this, both in the relationship to her offspring as a mother and in the relationship to her husband as a wife, we see pain, especially emotional pain, as a result of human sinfulness. What happens then to the man? Well, just as pain increased for the woman in the home, so pain increases for the man in the field. Although neither the woman or the man is directly cursed, like the snake, the ground which the man is commanded to work is cursed because of the man's disobedience. He was not told to eat from a specific tree, and yet he did so, and now as a result, all eating will be marked by pain and strife. Food production in specific is now challenging as opposed to the bountiful conditions described in Genesis chapter 2. Again, though, we must be cautious. What we are reading here is not the establishment of work as a punishment. That is to say, it wasn't that life was like a grand holiday in the garden, and now that they have disobeyed, they have to get jobs and work. Rather, the man was always instructed to work the garden and to keep it. He was to guard it, and it seems to me implied that he was even meant to extend the garden beyond its current extent. So work was always a part of man's role in the world. But what we see now is that when the man plants a field, thorn and thistles will come out of it. That is, there's an element of unpredictability introduced into man's work. As Derek Kidner puts it, the thorn and thistle are an eloquent sign of nature untamed and encroaching. So although he is still to continue working as he was told to earlier, he now knows that it is working a ground to which he will eventually return in death, and that his work will always have an unpredictable element. Though he may plant wheat or barley, thorns and thistles will come up alongside the wheat and barley. What happens to humanity as a whole? As we discussed last time, the couple is exiled from the garden so they cannot eat from the tree of life. No longer do they live within God's sanctuary. We need to reflect for a moment on these various judgments and punishments passed on the humans. The story of Genesis 2 to 3 that we have been looking at can and should be read in two ways at two different levels. First, it is a story about how the first humans chose to disobey God and how, as a result, evil has now infected human relationships with God, with each other, with their own bodies even, and with the rest of creation. The point of this is that we are all marked by sin. We are born into a context that is already deeply conditioned by the sinful choices of those who have come before us, our parents and others. We grow up in a context that is marked by the pain that results from sin. That is to say, we live in a broken world, a world marked by sin. So at one level, it's a story about what happened in the past and the results for our own life today. Second, however, and this is building on what we saw last time, the story of Genesis 3 can be read as a portrait of temptation, disobedience, and its consequences. That is to say, that the story depicts for us something perennial that we encounter every day. God gives us commands in his word, and we are tempted to disregard them and to do our own thing. Temptation, as we see in Genesis 3, begins with a wrong view of God as miserly and unloving. It proceeds by setting ourselves up as the ultimate judge over God's word, over right and wrong, and it leads to disobedience. God gives us commands, though, because he knows what's good for us. The disobedient act in and of itself brings death. It brought death into the first couple's relationship with God and each other, and it brings death into our relationships. At this level of reading, we must remember that God's judgment is not to be read as a command. That is to say, Genesis 3:16 is not an instruction, husbands, go domineer over your wives, wives, try to seek to rule over your husband. Rather, it is a description of the sorts of conditions that follow from disobedience to God's word. On the other hand, though, these conditions describe a result from disobedience and therefore can be avoided through obedience to God's word. That is to say, as we follow the commands, for example, that Paul gives in Ephesians 5, of loving our wives as Christ loved the church, as wives submitting to our husbands, that in that context, marriage is not a desiring to rule over and dominating that we see depicted here, but rather can once again be a co-ruling and a loving context as we see depicted in Genesis 1 and 2. So it's important that we keep in mind that this story functions at two different levels. One, it explains why our own world is marked by sin, but second, it describes for us what it's like to be faced with temptation, what it's like to disobey, and what sort of punishments result from that. Continuing from here in the story, picking up at verses 20 and 21, there is good news. There is a new name given and new clothes given. The new name is given in 3:20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she is the mother of all living. Eve sounds like the Hebrew word for life giver or life. So it's a play on words here, this name that he's given. But why does he give her a new name? Genesis 2 has already ended with a naming. Recall there that the man says, "This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she corresponds to man. She goes together with man." Again, chapter 3 ends in the same way with a naming. But why a second name? Is this naming by Adam of the woman perhaps a sign of his dominion over her, that he's treating her like the other animals that he previously named? I think not, since he already named her earlier in the context of love before sin. And if that was the case, he's simply naming her because he's expressing his dominion over her. We can think of many other names that he might possibly give her. For example, troubler of man, temptress, fruit stealer, something like that. We could think of all sorts of sort of pejorative names that he could give her. Instead, he gives her this name, mother of living, life giver. This new name is, in fact, a sign of faith. The man recognizes that he is deserving of death, and yet he lays hold of the promise of God, that though they are deserving of death, they are under the dominion of death, the woman will nevertheless have children. There will be offspring, and life will continue, even in this context of death. The man then trusts God's promises, laying hold of them through this name, calling his wife mother of living, reflecting his faith that life will go on even though they deserve death. Then a new pair of clothes is made for them, 3:21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. Here we need to reflect on three realities. First, human means are insufficient. Adam knows that he's naked, and he knows, so they form this loincloth out of fig leaves, but he knows that his loincloth of fig leaves is pathetic before the God who created all things, and so he hides in the trees. But even that is not a sufficient response. He can't hide from God. And so he recognizes that his means are insufficient. But God doesn't leave him in these insufficient clothes that simply don't cover his shame, his nakedness, his embarrassment. But rather, God accommodates himself to this new reality of human shame and makes them proper clothes, garments of skin. And not only is the material that they make them from different, skin rather than leaves, but the actual item of clothing made is different. Adam had made for himself this sort of Tarzan loincloth, but now God makes for them, we're told, tunics of skin. That is sort of appropriate clothing that will help them survive the elements. This is important to note, and we'll note this theme recurring throughout Genesis, the succeeding chapters 4 through 11 here, is that God is willing to accommodate himself to humans where they are at. God doesn't simply say, "You blew it, you're done, I'm going to kill you." He doesn't say, "You're on your own now, just, you know, keep making better loincloths out of fig leaves," but rather he recognizes that the humans in their new condition need clothing, and he's willing to clothe them. And he's moving forward with clothes, not trying to take us back to the Garden of Eden in some sort of a naked state again. And here's where Pastor Brandt encouraged me to share that this has been a perennial temptation in Christianity, apparently, that various oddball sects have advocated a return to what you can find in Wikipedia under Christian naturism, that is various forms of nude sex. The most bizarre example to me, and it seems to me, it must be literally the worst idea in the history of youth ministry, which is marked by many horrible ideas, but is that the Quakers from the 1920s to 1950s actually ran a nude youth camp for their youth to be sent to in the summer. And they eventually closed it down because it was a failure, as you might expect. So God recognizes that in our new context marked by sin, going back to nudity is not a way forward. Rather, we must now be clothed. And we'll see this in the succeeding chapters. In chapter 4, for example, although Cain's line is marked by Cain's murder at the beginning and Lamech's 70-fold murderousness at the end, in the midst of that, Lamech's children make good inventions. One starts forming bronze instruments and iron instruments, another invents these musical instruments, and another starts herding flock. And God uses all of these things for his own good. That musical instruments are played by David, of course, in the Psalms, and by ourselves here at church on Sunday morning. So even though humans are sinful, and of course sin marks all that we do, that doesn't mean that God cannot use the things that we do. So human means are insufficient. God is willing to accommodate himself to this new human reality. And finally, we must recognize in this new pair of clothes that a sacrifice needs to be made. It's not simply that God says, you used fig leaves, but you should have used, I don't know, acorn leaves or some other kind of tree leaf. But he recognizes that in order for Adam and Eve to be properly clothed, for their shame to be covered, a death had to take place. And so in a very literal sense, when God said, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will die, we see here fulfilled that a death does have to take place in order to cover over their shameful nakedness that they now experience. An animal has to die in order to provide these skins of clothes. What is our conclusion then? What are we to make of all of this? Admittedly, rather bizarre story that begins with a snake talking, involves a couple discovering that they've been naked all along, and ends with God clothing them. What are we to make of this? We need to recognize that we all are naked before God. In disobedience to God, the presence of God is a fearful thing, as Adam discovered. What once was a life-giving experience of walking with God in the cool of the evening is now a terrifying thing that he flees to the trees to hide from. That the mere presence of God has now become a frightening and fearful thing. Like Adam, we stand before God unable to hide who we truly are. And shame is a perennial, universal human experience. And I don't want to move too fastly to the sense in which we are naked spiritually and that we experience shame spiritually and ethically, because even at the physical level, this experience of discovering ourselves naked is a somewhat untasteful thing that we don't want to expose to others is a real thing that we need to consider. That from the fittest of us to the least fit of us, we all are in some respects ashamed of our bodies. We are embarrassed about our bodies, and it's something that reflects our sinful state, where we are uncomfortable in our very bodies. And so the very first Christian heretic, Marcion, suggested that it was actually a wicked God, not the true God, who made us bodies and captured our souls in this physical state. And so our true hope is to someday escape from our physical state and just be souls once again. So from the very start, it's always been troubling for Christians and non-Christians alike to know what to make of our bodies. So I don't want to pass too quickly over this. I think there's many of us here that at a very real level really wrestle with what we look like physically, and we're embarrassed about it. We're perhaps ashamed of what we look like. And that may even to some extent hinder our relationships with others. Some of us might even live in fear of summer returning and having to wear, you know, less clothing to accommodate the heat again, and that can be an embarrassing thing. But there's a second level at which Adam's embarrassed. Not only is he naked and he covers himself, but he also is afraid of the presence of God because he knows he has done wrong. That is, he's ashamed of his ethical wrongdoing, and this is what we call guilt. Adam's two instincts are to cover himself up and to hide in the trees. And these are our own two instincts, to cover ourselves up and to hide in trees. We make for ourselves coverings both literal and figurative. By wearing constructed social facades, we cover up our true selves. And while this may cover our shame in part, it is also death to the sort of true, intimate relationships that we all desire to have. Whether it's a close spiritual friendship, or with another person, another believer, or a marriage relationship, what we deep down really want is to have someone know us like we really are, to know what we're really like, to see us as we truly are, and in that context, to accept us. To accept us as we truly are. This is what we need, is acceptance. We want to be known and seen as we truly are. We need acceptance, but we're afraid. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid that if others see us as we truly are, that they would find us unpalatable, ultimately unacceptable, and they would just simply reject us, that they couldn't do it anymore. And even in our closest friendships, with our parents, with our spouses, we think, if they really knew everything about me, they couldn't handle it. They would have to reject me. On the other hand, we're not only afraid of rejection, but we're also afraid that if others see us as we truly are, they will use that to dominate us and to mistreat us. They'll use it to rule over us. And so we don't want people to have power over us. So we try and hide who we truly are. And yet, although you can hide who you are behind social facades and clothing from others, you can't hide yourself from God. We're like Adam. When it comes to God, we're like Adam. We stand before the creator of us who made us and know us as we truly are. We stand before him, and our various self-justifications, our attempts to cover our own faults, these various facades that we build up around ourselves are nothing more than Adam standing before God in his pathetic fig leaf loincloth, trying to hide in the trees. This is our condition before our Creator. We are seen utterly and totally, and there is nothing we can do to hide ourselves. Friends, know this today. No matter how well you may have concealed your hidden vices and temptations from those around you, God sees you as you truly are. There is no hiding from it. But that's not the end of the story. Just as we see ourselves in Adam's temptation, his disobedience, and his attempts to hide, so we see in Adam's hope a foreshadow of our own hope. If we read forward from Genesis 3 throughout the rest of the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, we see that God's word is true. There is a struggle between two seeds, two sets of offspring, two groups of descendants. Cain, on the one hand, represents the descendants of the serpent, those who give in to temptation, those who, when sin is crouching at the door, allow it to dominate them. And on the other hand, there is Abel, who offers right sacrifice, and his brother Seth, whose line begins to call upon the name of the Lord. These two people groups, as we continue through the story, are picked up in the patriarchs. That is, Abraham is called out of Ur to be a people who loves God and serves God. Abraham's descendants in the people of Israel are called to be a royal priesthood. That is, they're to be like new Adams in the context of a political context, that they're meant to be like priests to the nations round about them, mediating God's presence. They're meant to be like kings, as Adam was, to rule rightly. And yet Israel fails to do this. They turn towards idolatry. They turn away from God. They once again disobey God's word. But once again, a seed is left. A remnant is left over. Ultimately, this cycle, this promise of enmity between two seeds, between two families, two lineages, it is ultimately fulfilled and recapitulated in Christ Jesus, who not only is at enmity with the seed of the snake, with the temptation towards sin, and it's not this ongoing protracted battle that it's been up to this point, but in Christ, victory has been won. The power of sin and death are both defeated in the work of Christ on the cross. So, although this promise initially just seems to be of a good group of people who fight against a bad group of people, it ultimately becomes that there is only one good man, one righteous man, who dies on all of our behalf. What is our hope, then? Our hope is that we stand before God not clothed in fig leaf loincloths. Our hope is, as Paul puts it, not that we escape from our bodies and escape from ourselves. And here I quote from 2 Corinthians 5:4. It is not that we would be unclothed, that our souls would escape our bodies, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. We can stand before God as we truly are, unashamed, only as we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And now you might ask, how do we do this? How do we put on these clothes, Christ's righteousness? Well, the truth is, we don't. It's not something we can do. As we see in this text, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments, and the Lord God clothed them. He didn't leave them folded up in a pile for them to put on themselves, but he, in fact, clothed them. The only thing we can do is follow Adam, who lays hold of the promise of God by naming his wife Eve, the mother of living. All we can do is trust in the promise of God. Our faith alone is all that we have, our faith or our trust in God's promises. And even this, we must remember, does not merit salvation. After all, as Paul says in language echoing this passage as a whole, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "We are dead in the trespasses and sin in which we walk following the course of this world. We are dead, but even when we are dead in our trespasses, we are made alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly place, so that at the coming of ages he may show the immeasurably riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created again in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so we see in this whole chapter that we see ourselves in temptation, we see ourselves in sin, we see ourselves in punishment, we see our relationships fractured all around us because of this sin, but we see ourselves also having hope in Christ, in the promise of Christ. We find ourselves having hope to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so if you are one who's attempting to hide yourself today, there is only one response, is to acknowledge yourself before God's presence, to, like Adam, come out of the trees, to face up to your own sins, and to acknowledge that your only hope is to be clothed once again by God in the righteousness of Christ. And for others of you, you may have already accepted that your only hope is trust in Christ. And so what do you do today? Well, today, what you need to do is relax in the love of God, that God has seen you as you truly are. Not just seen you as you are today, but he saw you at your worst. He knew every sin you would ever fulfill, and yet still loved you in your sinfulness, and even died himself in the man Jesus Christ on the cross for you. So you can relax knowing that you are fully seen and known as you truly are, and yet in that context you are loved, and this is a profound thing. And so these are the two things today. Some need to quit trying to hide. They just need to accept that God sees them, and they can be loved in Christ. Others of us, we need to be reminded as we come to this table that we are loved by one who knows us as we are and who yet nevertheless offers his body and blood to us that we may be made righteous. Lord, we all walk in death, as it were, under the burden of sin, and yet our trust is only in Christ and his work, and in that context alone, in that work alone, are we being made alive? Are we being clothed in righteousness and prepared like a bride to be presented one day, righteous and holy? I ask, Lord, for people here that are attempting to hide aspects of themselves from others and from you, that they would repent of their attempts at self-justification, that they would accept that our only hope is to be clothed by you. I ask for others, Lord, that are uncomfortable with themselves, in their own bodies even, that still are racked by shame and guilt for past deeds or misdeeds. I ask, Lord, that they would experience today your love as they come to the table, recognizing, and that they would come to recognize that they are loved by you as they truly are, not for their facade that they put forward when they go to work, but as they truly and really are, that they are still nevertheless loved by you, Lord. We ask these things in the name of your Son who did die and in his death and resurrection defeated both the power of temptation and of death, defeated the seed of the serpent, bringing us all then life by the power of your Spirit that is at work in us today. Amen.